I call your attention this morning to the last few verses of Matthew chapter 3 and the first few verses of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, I'll begin reading in the 13th verse. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And we'll stop reading at that point. I want us to contrast this morning verse 17 in chapter 3 with verse 3 in chapter 4. Lo, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter said, If thou be the Son of God. God the Father said, This is my Son. The devil said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. I want to speak this morning on seven evidences of grace or sonship. I want us to think together about the subject of gospel assurance or the assurance of salvation. Many of you know that primitive Baptists preach salvation by the grace of God alone. That's a fundamental principle. In fact, it's the heart of the gospel as we see it. What does that mean, salvation by grace alone? We mean that God does it. He does it all from start to finish. It means that he does it not because we deserve it, but in spite of our lack of merit, God saves sinners by himself for his own glory according to his sovereign will and purpose. We believe in salvation by free grace and grace alone. That means, in specific terms, that God elected a people before the world began. He chose a people as his own and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that Jesus came to die for that particular people. Definite atonement. He didn't come to make salvation possible or available. He came to make it real and actual. He came to secure salvation for his people. And we believe that the Holy Spirit will call effectually every one of those for whom Jesus died into spiritual life at some point between conception and death during their natural existence in this world. And God will preserve them all. That's grace. From start to finish, God predestinated, he planned, he purposed, he executed, he applies, and he will finally consummate it someday in heaven's pure world, so that not one for whom Jesus died will be lost in eternal ruin. That's what we believe. Cheering news, isn't it? It's the sweet old gospel story. It's the joyful sound of salvation by free grace. But the question arises in our minds when we hear that, Am I included in that number? Have you ever wondered that? Am I one of God's elect? Somebody says, Preacher, I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, that God has a big family, a people chosen out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But the question in my mind is, am I included in that company? Sometimes we sing a song that goes like this, When thou, my righteous judge, shall come, to fetch thy ransomed people home. Here's the question in the song hymn writer's mind. He says, when you come to take your people home, He asks the question, but can I bear that piercing thought, what if my name should be left out? You ever wondered that? What if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call? And then he says, prevent it. Lord, don't let that happen, that my name would be left out. Prevent it by thy grace. The question, I suggest, dear friends, is a common one. Am I a son of God? Now, in the text we've taken this morning, I want you to notice that God is interested in affirming our relationship with him. He said to Jesus, "This is my beloved son." God puts his stamp of approval, and he identifies Jesus as his beloved son. But it's the devil's concern to make us question our relationship with God. It's the devil in chapter 4 of Matthew that said, if thou be the Son of God. God wants to foster assurance. The devil is interested in fostering doubt in your mind. I think that it's very common early on in each of our experience to have doubts. Somebody says, preacher, I believe what the old Baptist preach and teach. I believe that's good, the gospel. It's good news, but I just don't feel worthy. I wonder, am I included in the family of God? Well, I want to help you today to find this affirmation, this is my beloved son. You say, well, I'm not God's only begotten son like Jesus was. My beloved, if he's saved you, you're one of his sons or daughters. You're one of his children. As John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The devil may whisper in your ear, if you're really a child of God, then you wouldn't have the problems that you have right now. But I want to help you come to the point this morning, dear friends, where you can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. I want to emphasize that assurance is one of the best blessings to be had this side of eternal bliss. The assurance of salvation, that is, the assurance that you're one of God's children. We sing about it, don't we? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Can you say that today? Say, preacher, I don't know, I don't deserve it. You're right. I want to help you arrive at some evidences of grace. I believe assurance is the crown jewel of every spiritual virtue. I believe that it is something to be sought, something to be desired. In my life, I want to live not in doubt and uncertainty and ambivalence about my relationship with God. I want to live in assurance, don't you? I want to live with that sense in my heart. You say, well, Brother Mike, nobody can know that they know that they know that they're a child of God. You're right. We have a hope, don't we? But hope is not a flimsy wish. Hope is not just a pipe dream that, well, I have no idea. I believe that hope in the Bible, my beloved, is a synonym for assurance. I believe that hope is a desire accompanied with an expectation, an anticipation that we will receive that desire someday. Hope is not just a flimsy wish. You say, well, I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life to see if my name is there. You're right. But you know, God has sent me some evidences during my lifetime that I'm one of his. Has he done that to you? I've never seen Reader's Digest's mailing list. But you know, I used to get a magazine from them every month with a mailing label on there that had my name and address on it. And I have pretty good reason to believe that I am included in their clientele because of the magazine that I receive. And I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life, but you know, God sends me messages. I've sat on these pews before and heard the gospel preached, and I've rejoiced in it. And I've thought, I must be a child of God, because a dead sinner, an unregenerate man, does not enjoy the gospel like I enjoy it. So that's an evidence that we're children of God. And I want to give you seven of those this morning. You might ask today, Brother Goins, how can I, a lowly mortal, born an earthling, formed of clay, seek to praise the Lord Jehovah who has turned my night to day? How can such a one of Adam, long estranged from God above, hope to find his blessed favor, hope to find his blessed love. You say, I'm not worthy. But you see, that's what grace is all about. And I believe we should seek assurance. I've said that a couple of times. Let me give you a proof for that. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, my beloved, giving all diligence, make your calling and election what? Sure. Now, make it sure to who? To God? No, my beloved, your calling and election, the salvation of the family of God, has been sure to God since time began. Before the foundation of the world, God knoweth them that are his. But make it sure to yourself. We should seek assurance. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, instead of forgetting that you've been purged from your old sins, live in such a way that God will send you tokens of his love. I believe that it's in the path of obedience, primarily, that God gives us tokens that we belong to him. And then here's one more passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. John says it like this. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts, assurance, before him. For if our heart condemn us, now I want to ask you, has your heart ever condemned you? You ever looked in the mirror and turned your broken eye contact with yourself and thought, I just can't stand to look at myself. My conscience is offended. If our heart condemn us, that happens, doesn't it? Here's good news, though. God is greater than our hearts. In other words, your conscience is not the final court of appeal. God is the judge. Supreme Court is in heaven. And if our heart condemn us, if you come to a conclusion about your own case that I'm not one of God's children, I'm telling you that's not the final answer. God has the last word. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then have we assurance toward God. He says, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, the contrast in this passage is between a condemned conscience and an assurance of salvation. And whatever your subjective state of mind might be this morning, that does not determine or control the reality of the matter, the fact of the matter of whether you're a child of God or not. But I'm telling you, dear friends, it does indeed impact your enjoyment and your happiness as you live in this world. I'd much rather live with an uncondemned heart, with confidence toward God. If our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence. Confident living is the ideal for God's children. And I had rather God's people reach the point where they can say, yes, I once sang that song, Am I His or Am I Not? But now I live with enough evidence. I've found enough comfort, enough assurance. I've found peace in my conscience through the blessed gospel of grace that, Brother Mike, I don't question. I know it's a miracle, but I don't question it like I once did. I think that's a realistic goal to which we should strive. We should seek assurance. Now, let me give you some birthmarks of God's children. It's the devil again who says, if thou be one of God's children. It's God who says, this is my child. You ever sat on those pews and rejoiced in a great hymn of the faith? Maybe we were singing a Grace, 'Tis a Charming Sound, and your heart resonated with the lyrics, with the truth in that song. And it was as if God was saying, you are one of my children. Or let me ask it like this. Has the Holy Spirit spoken to your heart? As Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Has the Holy Spirit ever done that to you? Have you ever felt that communication between the Holy Spirit and your heart? I heard preachers preach since I was knee-high to a grasshopper about the sovereign grace of God. I didn't always understand it, but long about 8 years of age, it began to click. And I wept over my sins. And I would hear the preacher tell about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They'd proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ paid it all, that he finished the work. And they would promote such a high view of God. and such a glorious view of the Savior that I would rejoice in it. And my beloved, a dead sinner can't do that, can he? Let me give you seven evidences then of a gracious state this morning. The first birthmark that will help you understand that you're one of God's children, that will give you evidence of or assurance of your salvation, is what the Bible calls simply the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. Listen to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I want to say Cornelius is one of the best examples of the doctrines of grace, of the principle that salvation is by grace alone, that God does it all without man's assistance, without the preacher, without the gospel, without the church, to act as the instrument. God works directly upon the hearts of his children. Cornelius, even before he had heard the gospel preached, if you read Acts chapter 10, you'll notice that Cornelius doesn't hear the gospel preached until near the end of the chapter, till verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. You say, preacher, what is that talking about? That is simply teaching in this passage of Scripture that a person may be a child of God even before they understand the truth or hear the name of Jesus proclaimed in the gospel. In fact, it's important if they're ever going to hear and respond to the gospel that God touch their hearts first. And Cornelius is one of the best evidences or examples of what we believe so far as sovereign grace is concerned, or immediate. That means without the use of means or media, immediate, directly, Holy Spirit regeneration, that God quickens his people. This man, Cornelius, I suggest for consideration, is already saved, if we can use a modern use of the term saved. You know, people talk about you're either saved or lost. Here's a man who's already saved before the preacher gets to him. And I want to tell you, everybody who's ever saved is saved that way. You say, I was saved on such and such a day whenever the Lord, when I heard the gospel proclaimed and I committed my life to Jesus. Now, you may have been converted. Your mind might have been changed. You might have seen the light come on, but I'll tell you, salvation was already a fact. Life had already been given, or you couldn't have understood the gospel. Have you ever heard somebody say, we need God-fearing leaders in our country? Or this dear man that is buried in the cemetery, he was a God-fearing man. Or this particular woman who had such an impact on her family was a God-fearing woman. Did you know that the fear of God is something that not everybody has? And you show me somebody like Cornelius, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always, and God heard and answered his prayers. You show me somebody that God is hearing their prayers, that is interested in ministering to the poor and the needy, and you show me somebody that fears God, that is, that takes God seriously. Because I have to tell you, there are bunches of people in this world who don't take God seriously. In fact, they hate God, right? There are people who don't think about God, who disbelieve in him. They are despisers of God, and they certainly don't fear him. In fact, if you listen to some of the speeches that are given in this world about religion and about Christianity, you would say these people don't fear God. You remember the thief on the cross that was reviling Jesus, mocking Jesus? The other thief said, dost thou not fear God? And the answer was no, he didn't fear God. See, here's man's condition by nature. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. If you want an autopsy of a dead man, but this isn't a diagnosis of a sick man. This is an autopsy of a deceased man. You know, you don't do autopsies on the living, do you? And in Romans 3:10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. Now here's man's condition by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. You say, why does he say that? No, not one, because preachers are prone to exaggerate. But lest we think that Paul is just speaking in hyperbole, that he's exaggerating, he adds these words, there is none righteous. You say, oh, I've known some pretty good people. Not a one of them that's righteous in and of himself. There's nobody who is intuitively or innately righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Think of the greatest scientist, the greatest statesman, the greatest philosopher, the greatest humanitarian. Not one of them by themselves, in and of themselves, is righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. I'll tell you, if you ever believe this passage of Scripture, you're going to have to say that salvation by grace is the truth. If you ever understand total depravity, then the only option, if anybody's going to be saved, is that God would do it sovereignly by His amazing grace. Because by nature, there's none righteous. Somebody says, well, only people who deserve to go to heaven will go. Well, this verse tells us nobody will be there then, because there's none righteous. No, not one. You say, preacher, you're putting mankind in a pretty precarious position. I didn't put them there. Adam did. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about it. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Somebody says you have to understand the gospel in order to go to heaven when you die. Well, this verse says there's none that understandeth. And you say you have to seek God. We're wanting seekers. Well, man by nature does not seek God. There's none that seeketh after God. He says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. That is, at the same time, you might ask this morning, preacher, when did mankind simultaneously become unprofitable? When Adam died, a death in trespasses and in sin. When he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, he plunged himself and his entire posterity into a state of alienation from God. And at that moment, Adam's entire family, that's you and me and all the rest who've ever lived in human history, except for one man who was virgin born, Jesus of Nazareth, he plunged us all, my beloved, into a state of death in trespasses and in sins. And he says, there is none that understandeth. He says, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Somebody says, you just have to do a little good in order to be saved in the end. This verse says, nobody will be saved then, because there's none that doeth good. And again, he adds, no, not one. Then he describes our throat. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What does that mean? A grave that's open so that you can smell what's on the inside. He says their throat, every time they talk, all that comes out, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to know what's in somebody's heart? Listen to how they talk. And by the way, that ought to give every one of us pause before we use bad language, before we use expletives and curse words, and even on social media. It's very important that we are careful, dear friends, how we witness and how we present ourselves to the watching world. He says, because man by nature, his throat is an open grave, an open sepulcher. He goes on to say, with their tongues they have used deceit. That is, they've hedged on the truth. They've told outright lies. It's man's way by nature. He's a liar. And the poison of asps is under their lips. You talk about the biting sarcasms, the acid comments, the acid criticisms. It's almost like a snake bite. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Man by nature is ready to step on whomever he has to in order to promote himself. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. Here's the last characteristic. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Say, preacher, you have just painted a dismal picture. It's an autopsy. It's a man that's dead. You know what he needs? He doesn't need a new suit of clothes. He doesn't need a little education. You know what he needs? He needs life. He needs grace. He needs forgiveness, because he's not able to recover himself from this fallen state by his own will or ability. Yes, my beloved, we believe in sovereign grace, and man by nature does not fear God. He's like Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses said, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You talk about audacity. You talk about somebody that is proud and arrogant, and he says, Who's God? Who's Jehovah that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh does not fear God, does he? In fact, this is every man's condition by nature until the Lord changes him. Listen to Psalm 55:19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That verse tells me that before a person can fear the Lord, they have to have a change. Because in his natural state, he does not fear God. In Luke 18, think of the unjust judge. He neither feared God. It says, though I fear not God, nor regard man. In other words, he was hard to get along with. You talk about a bad judge, you wouldn't want to be assigned to your case. Here's a guy who doesn't care about God or people. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't regard man. But yet, because of this widow's troubling, because she wouldn't leave him alone, she kept asking him, avenge me, help me. You see, a widow was very vulnerable. She didn't have anybody to help her. So she was appealing to the judge, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She had somebody that was doing her wrong. And she's appealing to the judge. And though he fears not God nor regards man, yet because of this widow's persistence, he finally granted her request. Now, there are people in this world who don't fear God. I'm telling you today, if you find a Cornelius, who is a devout man who fears God, who reverences God, who knows that God is real, who takes him seriously. He may not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. He may not understand the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures. He may not be able to sort out the biblical view of the future, eschatology. He doesn't understand the nuances of theology. But I'm telling you, dear friends, if he's a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman, that's an evidence that God has already touched their hearts. Because you weren't born with that. I wasn't born with that. By nature, we don't fear God. That's the first evidence of grace. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Brother Mike, I don't know if I'm one of God's children or not. I want to ask you, do you take God seriously? Is he real in your mind? Do you know not that he's not just some hypothetical that the preacher talks about on Sunday, but did you know that he is real, that he's watching, that he is observing, that you can depend on him, you can pray to him? If you're a God-fearing person, that's an evidence of grace. I'll give you another evidence of grace. The conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. Listen to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to turn here and read just a few verses. This is a challenging chapter, Romans 7, but listen to what Paul says about himself, beginning in the 7th verse. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Now, how do you know what is sinful, Paul? Because God gave a law that says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not kill. So I know that sin is against the law. That's how I know sin. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, I had not known sin, but by the law, watch this, for I had not known lust. I wouldn't have understood the concept except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That is, you shouldn't desire things, lust after things that God has prohibited you from having. And then he adds, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And what he's saying here is that the law told me what was wrong, but something inside of me made me want to do it. It's like walking through the park and seeing a sign on a bench that says wet paint. Do not touch. What do you want to do as soon as you see that sign that says do not touch? I want to touch it. Or you walk through maybe a mall area and it says keep off the grass. Well, I usually just put my toe on it just to show them that they're not going to tell me what to do. It's like telling your children, Mama has made these chocolate chip cookies for Sunday dinner at church. Don't you touch them. But you know what that little child wants to do? First opportunity he or she has, they'll be in there taking off the lid and trying to just get a little taste, you know, because that's our nature. That's our nature. So Paul says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word concupiscence just means desire, passion, appetite. And then he says, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. You might ask Brother Goins, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that when God touched my heart in the new birth, I knew theoretically what sin was. I could tell you that sin is any action or attitude contrary to the law. But he said, when God touched my heart and I was quickened, I was born again, he said it was as if all of the sins of my own life were brought up to where I could see them, and it slew me. I died. I've likened it like this. You remember some of those old, before they had water filters, you remember those old water spigots that you would open and fill a glass of water? Maybe this even in your tap at the house, you'd fill a glass of water and you'd see all of these bubbles and minerals. And, you know, it was cloudy. You remember? It would be cloudy. And if you let it set for a little while, then it would become clear and transparent and you could drink it. But even after you drank it, perhaps you could see some little mineral sediments in the bottom of the glass. If you took a spoon and stirred that water, you know, all of those sediments are going to revive. They're going to come to the surface. They're going to come to awareness. Sin is in the heart of man. But until God touches him and he's convicted of his sin, he's not aware of just how vile and how exceedingly sinful his own depraved heart is. Let me say it like this. Everybody's a sinner in God's eyes, but everybody's not a sinner in his own eyes. Everybody's a sinner in God's eyes. God knows that you're a sinner. God knows I'm a sinner, but we may not know that we are sinners. God knows it, but we may be oblivious to it until the Lord opens our eyes. And when the commandment comes, sin revives, and we die. It kills me. This is called conviction of sin. Do you know why the old Baptists believe that the gospel is for sinners? It's not for the righteous. It's not for the people that have all the boxes checked. It's not for those who have dotted every I and crossed every T and they are righteous, like the rich young ruler. Do you remember? He said, all these have I kept from my youth up. He was an impressive, moral, upstanding man. But Jesus says, you have a problem that you're not even aware of. One thing thou lackest. And he said, what is that? He said, go sell all that you have, give to the poor. You see, he had kept all the first nine commandments, but number 10 is what got him. Thou shalt not covet, because he was a covetous man. And what I'm saying is, you may have thought that your life has been pretty moral. You say, oh, I'm a fine person. You're like little Jack Horner. You thumb your lapels and you say, my, what a good boy am I. By nature, you feel that way. But I'm telling you, if you've ever been stripped of your self-righteousness, if the Holy Spirit has ever pointed the long finger of accusation against you like Nathan did to David and said, thou art the man. If you've ever heard preaching that said that every sinner deserves the wrath of God and the Holy Spirit had opened your eyes to see how vile your own heart was and you were made to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If you've ever been convicted of your sins, my friends, that's an evidence that you're one of God's people. The very fact you're interested in whether you're one of God's children is evidence that you're one of his. And especially the conviction of the sensibility to sin. You see, we believe the gospel is not for unrepentant sinners. We believe the gospel is for sensible sinners, people who are cognizant and aware of their sinful condition. Like Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says in the first beatitude, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you say, Brother Mike, the world's value system is the diametric opposite of that. The world says, blessed are the self-confident. Blessed are the self-promoting. Blessed are the beautiful people in this world, the talented. Blessed are they. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he's not talking about poor in pocketbook. He's not talking about financial or physical matters. He is talking about spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the individual who comes to the point that he says, I'm a bankrupt beggar. In and of myself, I have nothing to offer. Not a penny to my name. Nothing could I plead. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what a beggar is. That's what a bankrupt sinner says. But you know, about the time that you confess that I'm unworthy, I'm hell deserving, I am unable to recover myself. I'm a bankrupt sinner. I have nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing to commend me to God. About that time, Jesus says through the gospel, yours is the kingdom of God. Who owns the kingdom? The king does, right? You are kings and priests. You're incredibly wealthy. You may be poor in and of yourself, but you're rich in his marvelous grace. Theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, the world says, blessed are the glib, the jovial, the light-hearted. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, who take sin seriously, enough to where they hate it and they shed tears over it. You know, old Baptists are strange characters. When we see somebody back there sitting on the pew that starts to weep under the sound of the gospel, tears start rolling down their face. We get happy about that. You say, well, no, why would you be happy because this person's miserable? Because that's an evidence that God has opened their eyes, that he's brought them to the end of themselves. And it's not until we come to the end of ourselves that then we can rest in the all-sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ. He has to strip us of our self-righteousness before we can then appreciate that Jesus paid it all. All the debt that I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. What I'm saying is conviction of sin is an evidence of grace. You see, the two men that went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican. Here's a religious man. Here's a man that's considered a traitor because a publican was a tax collector. He's a Jew taking taxes from his fellow Jews to give to Caesar, to the Roman Empire. So he was seen as a Benedict Arnold. There was no creature in Jewish society that was more despised than a publican, a tax collector, an IRS agent, because he was giving your money to the enemy, to the Romans. They hated that the Romans had invaded and occupied their land, and they hated having to pay taxes to the Romans. So here's a Pharisee who's a religious leader. Here's a publican who's considered to be a shyster, a con artist, a turncoat. And Jesus said, these two men went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Now watch him thumbing his lapels. He said, Father, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Say, Brother Goins, did he really say it like that? I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Father, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Lord, I'm better than other people. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. But that's good. I'm glad you're not. But he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. I keep the law. He says, and by the way, Lord, thank you especially. I'm not like this publican over here. He saw him praying in the temple that day, and he looks over and he says, well, especially like him. I can't think of anything worse than to be like him. Thank you, Lord, that I'm better than him, holier than thou. The publican, on the other hand, would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast. You say, Brother Mike, why did he do that? Because that's where his problem was, in his own heart. He smote upon his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, who was the sinner here? Both of them. But one was sensible of his sins, the other wasn't. Right? One had his eyes open to see his own heart and to see how vile he was. The other thought he was a pretty good character. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went home to his house justified rather than the other. Now somebody says, preacher, that means that they both came up to the temple that day to pray, dead sinners, unregenerate men, and the publican went home a child of God. No, they came to the temple that day to pray, dear friends, because the publican, he did because he was burdened over his sin. The word justified in this verse is not an objective justification. He's not talking about being justified at the cross. He's talking about being justified by faith in the court of his own conscience. What it means is that he came that day to the temple to pray. The publican did, a burdened sinner. He went home with peace in his heart. And by the way, that's the way the gospel should impact us. Every time we hear it, it should give us blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Don't you love that song we sing sometimes that says, O bliss of the purified, Jesus is mine. No longer in dread condemnation I pine, in conscious salvation. I like that phrase. Conscious salvation. I look on his face who lifteth upon me the smiles of his face. My beloved, conviction of sin. If you've ever been brought low and made to see your sinful condition, That's an evidence of grace. And then I want to say another evidence is an ethical transformation of life is an evidence of grace. Back to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, where he says, "He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted." Notice these are evidences. A lot of Christian people, professed Christians, confuse cause and effect. Many of them think that the effects are really the cause. You ever gone to the doctor and you told the doctor, said, "Doctor, I'm in pain. My head is causing me to hurt. I have a headache." That's the cause. And the doctor says, "No, that's not the cause. Your headache's not the cause. It's the symptom. It's the effect of another problem. The issue, the presentation problem is evidence that you have a deeper problem. Maybe a bacterial infection, maybe a virus. It may be some nerve problem, but he tries to diagnose. You know, he uses the principle, the law of cause and effect, to diagnose the problem. Dear sister opens the dryer and takes out the laundry and suddenly hears her husband's white shirt and it has an ink spot on the pocket. And she says, "Well, I'll be. That ink is a problem." And immediately her mind begins to question, what caused this? And then she drags out another piece of laundry, her favorite dress, and there's another blue ink spot on that dress. And she's starting to understand that these effects are caused by an ink pen that was washed and dried with the rest of the laundry, right? Cause and effect. Everybody uses the law of cause and effect in their daily lives. A doctor uses it to diagnose your illness. I used to do some bookkeeping, accounting work, and when I would come to the end of a ledger sheet, and if it didn't balance, I would know that something caused it to be out of balance, and I would go back and try to search the cause. A lot of Christians, professed Christians, when they see that verses like this, Acts 10:35, "He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him," they say you've got to fear God and you've got to work righteousness in order to be saved. No, my friends, you're mistaking the effects for the cause. The verse says, "He that feareth God and works righteousness, not will be, but he is accepted with God." He already is accepted with God. These are evidences. Faith is an evidence, right? Somebody says, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I have faith in him. You show me somebody that has faith in God, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll show you somebody who's already been born again. 1 John 5:1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." The believer is already born of God. John 5:24, Jesus says, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath," already has, "everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed," already passed, "from death unto life." John 1:13 is another passage where he says in verse number 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe," present tense, "on his name, which were born," past tense, "not of blood," he's not talking about a natural birth, "nor of the will of man," he's not talking about a decision you made, "nor of the will of the flesh, but of God." Did you know that belief is an evidence that a person has already been born again? Now, it's not the only evidence. I believe God has children who've never heard the gospel, the unevangelized elect. God has a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue. The gospel didn't come until Jesus came. So was anybody ever a child of God in the Old Testament? Absolutely, dear friends. God has many people whose knowledge has been incomplete and some whose ideas have even been incorrect, but yet their hearts have been right. So belief is not the only evidence that a person's a child of God, but it is the ultimate evidence. That's why the New Testament gives so much press to the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. By the way, dear friends, it is the means by which you will enjoy the abundance of that life, by which you'll enjoy temporal and gospel salvation in this world. You show me somebody whose life has changed, been transformed. He's working righteousness. When all he used to do is to live self-centeredly, but now he's giving alms like Cornelius. He's not going to be saved because he did that, but that's an evidence. He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with God. I love that verse in Romans 2:14 that says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," here are people that don't have the truth. The Jews had the law. The Gentiles, though, they didn't have God's revelation. They didn't know what the Jews knew. But when the Gentiles, he says, "which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," that is, they're keeping the law even though they don't know it. It's because they're naturally compelled. And the nature under consideration here is not the old nature, it's the new nature, the heaven-born soul. "When they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." What I'm saying is, when a person comes to the point that he says, you know, it's not fun anymore. Heard a story about a young man who used to play in the bars and in the nightclubs. He'd play his guitar and go to dances and have all these parties, and it was just his life. He loved it. And then one day he came home and he looked at his brother sitting on the bed. Came home about 2-3 o'clock in the morning, looked at each other. He said, "You know, I'm tired of this. It's not fun anymore. My heart's not in it. Something inside of me just says that this is wrong." I'll tell you, you show me somebody that has come to the point like that, that they want to change course. Not just because of it would be more productive, more fruitful, more beneficial to change, but because of this inward sense that I'm through with that kind of life. I want to live a different kind of life. I want to do right instead of feed the flesh. That is an evidence, my friends, of spiritual life. And then an interest in spiritual things. And I'm going to have to just hit these quickly as the clock has beaten me this morning. But an interest in spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a verse every old Baptist ought to know by heart. He says, "For the natural man," that is, man in his natural state, before God finds him in grace, "the natural man," the way he was born into this world, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Now notice that didn't say neither will he know them, but it uses the word "neither can he know them," indicating a lack of ability. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Before a person can ever respond to the gospel, he has to be given spiritual life. Because man by nature, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit. Is the good news of the gospel a thing of the Spirit? Absolutely. It's not a thing of the world. The gospel is a thing of the Spirit. And he says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. But therefore, when a person is made willing in the day of God's power, he's given a spiritual desire. Like a newborn babe, he desires the sincere milk of the Word. And then, my friends, he can respond and function in the spiritual realm. What I'm saying is Acts 16:14, like Lydia, it says, "Her heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul." Notice that God had to open her heart in advance. This is something precedent to and before her response to the gospel. Her heart the Lord opened to make it receptive to the Word. And then she could respond to the things that were preached by Paul. Then I want to say a love for God is an evidence that you're one of His. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." You want to know a verse that really puts it succinctly? The law of cause and effect, so far as salvation is concerned, in very succinct terms, that's it. We love God. If you love God today, that's evidence He loved you first. You say, "Brother Mike, I don't understand why." Well, I don't understand why He loved me either. But I'm so glad He did. Aren't you? I don't deserve it, but that's what makes it so wonderful. Salvation by grace. That's why this news is so joyful. And then love for God's people is an evidence of grace. 1 John 3:14 goes like this. "We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. If you love the brethren, that's evidence that you've passed from death unto life. Now, I know I don't love God's people like I should. My beloved, I do love them. My heart grieves when they grieve, and I rejoice when they rejoice, and I'm glad to see their faces. I love to live with the saints. I love to interact with God's people. Sister Lori and I have already been here long enough to where our hearts have gotten involved. It's more than just a job. It's not just a professional relationship. We're part of you. You're part of us. We're here to live and die with you. My beloved, we're happy to see you. We miss you when you're not here. We long to hear from you. So thankful for our fellowship. That doesn't mean that we have some personality connection. It doesn't mean that we're all on the same socioeconomic status. It's something spiritual. There's a tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. My beloved, that's evidence. Love for the brethren is evidence that you've been born again. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Brethren, concerning brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, but you are taught of God to love one another." If you love the brethren, my beloved, it's because God put something in your heart, a divine instinct, if you please, for them. In a word, what I've been saying this morning is summarized in Galatians 5:22. "For the fruit of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law." Fruit is evidence of the nature of the tree. An apple tree bears apples. If you see an apple, you know that must be an apple tree. A citrus tree bears citrus fruit. You see, the fruit tells you what kind of tree it is. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life is love. Where you see love, you know the Holy Spirit's in that person's life. Where you see joy, where you see peace, where you see faith, where you see temperance, meekness, gentleness, goodness, patience, long-suffering. These, my beloved, are evidences that the Holy Spirit indwells your heart. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Brother Mike, I've really struggled with whether I'm a child of God or not." I'm glad you struggled, because that's an evidence you are one of His. The dead sinner doesn't care about it. But I want to help you find assurance. I want to help you hear those words, "Thou art my beloved son." Instead of listening to the devil's questions, "If you're really a child of God, then why are you having all these problems?" Instead of listening to his doubts and fears, I want to help you hear the good news that God has given evidences of our sonship. And if you can live in that awareness, you are walking in sunlight as you go forward on life journey.